Take your Bibles now, if you would, and open again to the Gospel of John. Last week, we built a bridge from the book of Exodus to the Gospel of John. That seemed like an odd thing to do, and we really covered a big part of the landscape of Holy Scripture, but I think it fit together. But this week, I really want to give us an introduction to what now is going to direct us for many weeks and months ahead, and that's a study of the Gospel of John, and really, this morning, a more proper introduction. John, along with Peter and Paul, he is clearly one of the most recognized of the apostles. He's introduced in Scripture as the son of Zebedee. His brother is James. And together, the Bible calls them the sons of thunder. And that's really a reference that comes directly from their mouth when Jesus is talking about false teachers and the religious leaders of the day. And John and James says, we can fix this. We can call down thunder from heaven and wipe them all out. So John is a man of tremendous zeal and energy, yet as we follow John, as he follows Jesus, and we follow John after Jesus is gone, we recognize that he becomes the apostle of love, perhaps more gentle and more loving in his expressions in Scripture than any other apostle. And even as he references himself, he calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. He never uses his name in this gospel. He doesn't identify himself as the author of the gospel. None of the gospel writers do. But history has served us well and made clear who wrote all four gospels. But John here doesn't even use his name. Anytime he's referenced in the gospel, he will call himself the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, most of you know, I suspect, there are four gospels in your Bible, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all of them record the life of Jesus, but all of them are written to different audiences, and so they carry a little bit different perspective and maybe a matter of different detail. Matthew is considered to be the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew is really the gospel to the Jews. It has a uniquely Jewish audience. It presents Jesus then as the son of David. It presents him as the heir to Israel's throne. And then comes Mark, and Mark's the gospel to the Gentiles. Mark is really written probably directly to the Romans. And there it presents Christ as a servant. As a servant that came not to be served, but to serve mankind in particular to forgive their sins. And then there's Luke. And Luke has been called the gospel to the church. Luke presents Christ as the perfect man, Christ in his humanity. And we walk with him in Luke with greater detail than in any other gospel because, well, he was a doctor after all and he doesn't leave anything out. Now, it's a good thing that our Bibles are typewritten because if we had to read the doctor's writing, it would be like reading the doctor's writing, right? It doesn't go so well most of the time. But all three of them are similar in that they give details of Jesus' life and they tend to give it chronologically. They will deal with his birth, with his baptism, with his ministry, with his miracles. They will see him in his trials. They will follow him to the cross. They will get him buried and they will follow him all the way to the resurrection. And together, those three are called the synoptic gospels because they present Jesus Christ in a synopsis. It's just kind of condensed down with the details that are most important. And John's gospel is not one of those. John's gospel is not a synoptic gospel. It has a different purpose, and it carries a decidedly different approach. And that will become clear to you as we study it together. Now, it's no less about Jesus Christ, but it doesn't present a synopsis of his earthly ministry so much. John presents Christ as God. John gives us the heavenly picture of Jesus, the heavenly one come down to earth. And so, as we read John's gospel, we'll find there's no record there of Jesus' birth. There's nothing there about the early life of Jesus. There's nothing there in John's gospel about his baptism. There's nothing there in John's gospel about his temptation in the wilderness. There's no record of his transfiguration on the mount there in John's gospel. There's no record of him in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the most famous scenes in Jesus' life is not in John's gospel. None of Jesus' parables are recorded by John. In fact, those that count such things have counted this thing and have said that 90% of what John wrote in his gospel about Jesus is not recorded in any of the other three gospels. And so this is new territory as you study the Gospels when you arrive at John. In this Gospel, we have the full unveiling, as Craig already mentioned this morning, of the glory of Christ. we see Jesus Christ in all of His glory. We can, as one pastor said, as we walk through these verses, hear the very heartbeat of Jesus in this gospel. And in the words of Jesus that John records, we will see most clearly the union, the intimate and indivisible union that Jesus has, that Trinitarian union that Jesus has with His Father. He will say in this gospel, I and the Father are one, indivisible, because we are God. All of this marks John's gospel as being distinct. But John's gospel is also distinct in another way. And there's something different about John's gospel. He's the only author of a gospel that tells us exactly what his purpose is in writing it. The others make suggestions, and again, we can kind of see the Jews there, the Gentiles there, and the church there, but John just tells us. In fact, if you'll turn in your Bible to John chapter 20, almost to the end of John's gospel, here's what he says. He says in verse 30 of John 20, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, just a quick note. John prefers to call miracles signs. And the reason he does that is because they're signs that point to Christ's divinity, because he wants us to see Jesus Christ as God. Now, verse 31, But these are written, what I have written, I've chosen to write, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That is John's purpose statement. I could have written much more, he says. In fact, at the very last of John's gospel, he says this, the very last verse in chapter 21, he says, if everything was written down about Jesus that could be written down about Jesus, the world itself couldn't contain all the books that would have to be written. But here John says, I wrote down what I wrote down because this is what needs to be written down, inspired by the Spirit of God, so that you may believe. So John's gospel has a decidedly evangelistic purpose. It is a book written to convince. It's a book written to convince. He says, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. I want you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that if you'll believe that about Him, I want you to know that you can have life in Jesus Christ. So John is going to present Jesus. And in doing so, what John is really doing is laying down and establishing the very foundation of the Christian faith. And he is going to work in this gospel to convince us that such a foundation is a solid and a sure foundation. Because the Christian faith stands on this foundation. What foundation? That Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, He is the Deliverer, and that He is the Son of God, in fact, God, very God. And that means that John's gospel will become a written, holy, and inspired proof text that opposes all false Christianity. All forms of false Christianity have to bow the knee to John's truth. All cults have to bow the knee to John's truth. Why do I say that? Because all false forms of Christianity, which is what a cult is, share something in common. Every one of them, every cult, every false Christian religion that claims to be Christian has this common fault. They all get Jesus wrong. They all get Jesus wrong. They will either deny His humanity, and you can't do that. You can't do that. Or they'll deny His deity. And you can't do that. They'll deny His work, what He actually accomplished, what He actually did, and you can't do that. And so John is most concerned with our understanding that Jesus was God. He wants us to know who He is, and he wants us to know what He did, that He came to save people from their sins. John wants to be sure that we get the person and the work of Jesus Christ right. And that, believing the right thing about who He was and believing the right thing about who He did, then you can have life. All right, so let's get started. Let's see how he begins. So find John chapter 1 again. Some simple points this morning. Don't be intimidated. There's 8 of them, but they're quick ones. I have 8 simple points this morning. Jesus, the eternal Jesus the personal, Jesus the divine, Jesus the creator, Jesus the life, Jesus the light, Jesus the man, and Jesus the Savior. And they all just flow right out of the text as we go through it. So find then John chapter 1, verse 1, and hear these words again. In the beginning was the Word. So let's start with that word. Word. That word in the original Greek is logos. Logos. And that's a very intentional choice by John. Nobody else uses that word to talk about Jesus, at least not in such a clear identification. He wants to introduce Jesus this way, and he has a good reason for doing that. He has a good reason, and he doesn't give us the reason. He doesn't, like, put a star in your Bible and say, now let me explain logos to all of you people because it's so hard to understand. No, in fact, he doesn't do that because he doesn't have to do that. Because he's writing that you may believe, which means he's writing to humanity, and he considers humanity, fairly so, in two groups of people. You're either a Jew or you're not. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile, and I'm writing to Jews and Gentiles that they may believe. I want them to know that Jesus Christ is God and that he has come to save them from their sins. And so he picks this word evangelistically. It's evangelistically an appropriate choice. Because for the Jew reading this, well, they know that word. It's the Word. And most of the Jews in Jesus' day and in John's day were reading a Greek translation of the original Hebrew Bible, and they've seen that word when it was called the Word of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's the Logos of God. They recognize it, and it speaks to them immediately when he uses that word. They know he's talking about God. They know he's talking about, more than that, a God who speaks, because that's what makes their God different than every other God. Is he speaks. He uses words. And John says, this is about the Word. This is about that revelation. They know better than anybody knows the one true and living God, and that he reveals himself in words. That's how he's chosen to reveal himself. Not in moving pictures, as disappointing as that may be for some of you young people. Wouldn't it be better if it was like an Xbox One game and it could just take us through and then we'd end up in heaven? No, it's words. Because he wants to engage more than just your sight, this physical capacity, and all the things that go through the interpretation of your brain as to what you actually saw and didn't see. And trust me, most of the time, you don't get it right. You don't know what you saw. But here he wants you to hear God in word. He wants you to study it and interpret it and dig into it and look at the nuances of it. And the Jew knows that immediately. In one word, he says to the Jews, this is about truth. This is about revelation. This is about the revelation of the one true and living God. But he's also writing to the Gentile. He's also writing to the one who's decidedly not a Jew. And that word is equally recognizable to them. It's their word. It's a Greek word. It's logos. And in the Greek, that word was used to speak of that unknowable supernatural that was behind everything. When they got as far as their philosophy and their reason would take them, they arrived at the logos. That's the word that they used. It was an abstract thing for them. It's a principle, but really best understood in the Greek context, it's a philosophy. It's a philosophical word. So the logos to the Greek was philosophical. It was an idea. It was a reason, but note this, it's important. It was very impersonal. It was impersonal. And so John starts by saying to the Jew, this is your word. And he starts by saying to the Greek, this is your impersonal force behind the universe. You both get it. You know what I'm talking about. He couldn't have accomplished that if he said Jesus. He couldn't have accomplished the same thing if he'd said Jesus. But he's got their attention now, and that's important in evangelistic endeavor. You got to get their attention. You got to get on their ground. You got to be able to speak, as it were, their language. And he's now done that by choosing this, inspired by the Spirit, one word, and our word is word. Now, what's the first thing we learn about that word? Well, it's up there on your list. Jesus, the eternal. Now, we know that the word is Jesus. We're a little ahead of ourselves, but that's my point up here. I could have put word the, but it sounded better this way. Now, look what your Bible says. Your Bible says, in the beginning. But in the Greek, there is no the. There's no article there in the original Greek. It just says, in beginning. And this beginning is before anything else. Notice John doesn't bring creation into being until verse 3. So this is before creation, even in the order of John's gospel. This is beginning. For the Jew reading Genesis, and for us who read Genesis, it sounds very much like Genesis 1:1, which says what? It says the same thing, in the beginning. And even there we know the chronology. Before any of the days of creation, Genesis 1:1 starts with in the beginning. So this was the beginning. And there existing, before time was created, which was after this beginning, here existing outside of time and space, because time and space hasn't yet been created, here in this beginning, there was Jesus. Or there was the revelation to the Jew. There was the very word of the Lord. Go back as far as you can in your mind. It's kind of fun to do that. Go all the way back. Way, 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 way back. All the way back to the beginning. How far can we go? You can ask with the philosophers, like the Greeks who read this. Beginning. You can think about it like the skeptics think about it. What was the beginning of the beginning before there was a beginning? Try and think about that. That's what John is saying. And he doesn't care, really, at this point that the world sees the beginning as a big bang. He's not here really dealing with that. Go ahead, let it be a big bang. But if you think it's a big bang, ask yourself, where'd that bang come from? That's what he's doing. What was before that? And every philosopher has asked that question. What was before that? That was before that. And here John says, this was that. The Word was before all of that. And then notice he says, and the Word was with God. Go all the way back and you'll find God. Go all the way back and you'll find God. And if you'll look closely, there with God is the Logos. Meaning, which is John's second point and my second point, Jesus is personal. And what I mean by that is he is his own person. He is with God. He doesn't say, in the beginning the Word was in God. No, he says he was with God. And that's a powerful word, that word with. It's more powerful than it seems when I just throw it out there at you, but you know what it means. It speaks of fellowship, to be with somebody. Sometimes I meet with married couples and they forgot with. They're together, maybe in the same room, but they're not with each other. There's no fellowship there. And this word with throws you together. It throws you together. I think of a time not too many months ago, we share communion usually typically once a month. I was sitting there in my normal place on the front row, and behind me, just so happened, Stacy Straub was sitting behind me on that row, almost by herself. And I thought to myself, as the communion was about to be served, I thought, there's no reason I should take communion here by myself while she takes communion back there by herself. I think I will go back there and take communion with her. With her. I cherish that, right? I had communion with her. There's proximity and there's intimacy there. There's fellowship there. And that's what John says. He's his own person and he's there with God. And he doesn't say, very important, he doesn't say in the beginning the Word was with the Father, because that would exclude the Spirit, who is also there, right? Yeah, this is the beginning of a Trinitarian presentation of God. This is the Word Jesus, there before time, before there was anything, there all the time, always, always there. And there he is eternally with the Godhead, God the Father and God the Spirit. And then number three, Jesus, the divine. John's simple yet profound argument begins to build. It starts to add on to itself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And now look at this. The Word was God. There from the beginning, a personal being in intimate fellowship with God, and at the same time, God Himself. You say, take me farther, Steve. I can't really take you any farther. This is what we believe. This is our Trinitarian God. They are one, and they are three. And that is true. And we're helped here, really, if we could read this more literally, again, in the Greek, which would say, God was the Word. That's the arrangement in the original language. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Jesus isn't some emanation from God. And He isn't some imagination of God, and He certainly isn't a creation of God, all of which have been claimed by those who claim to know Him, this Jesus. But it proves they don't know Him, because He's not that. He's not an idea. He's God. That's what John says. And God is Jesus. And they're so intertwined that the only thing you can arrive at is that their essence is the same. I like the way A.W. Pink says it. A more emphatic and unequivocal affirmation of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is impossible to conceive than what John just said. He is God. God is He. And then a most profound turn, kind of to make the point more profoundly, in verse 2, he says it this way, He was in the beginning with God. You say, well, He's already said that. He hasn't already said that. Look what He did. He. It's my seventh point. Do you see it down here? He's a man. He's a person. We'll come back to that. But do you see it there? He's a He. He was with God. Now, as politically incorrect as this might be to point out, and it is politically incorrect to point it out, it should still nonetheless be pointed out. The Godhead is never personalized in a feminine way, ever. Always, it's a masculine personality. And we're not going to make any other point of that except to say this. Another part of the false religions is they will always tend to make the God feminine. And here in just, two verses, John lays waste to false ideas about Christ, false Christian religions, and false pagan religions that want to imagine that there is a God who is feminine. Two verses. Divinely inspired by God. Now, the Scripture, as I said, never does that. He is always a He. There's a reason for that. That's a study in itself. But let's get to our next point. We're up to number 4 already. Jesus, the Creator. It's in verse 3. Look at it. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's tight. It's tighter than you see at first. First, what have we seen? The Word is now a person, He. And that person, He made all things. That person we know already is Jesus. And so what He's saying is Jesus is the Creator of all things. And that means He necessarily comes what? Before all things. It's another one of those eternal arguments. He cannot be created and be Creator at the same time. God isn't the Creator, and He didn't create Jesus in that sense. God is the Creator, and He created through Jesus. We looked at this a few weeks ago. It's God who decrees. If we understand the one person in three personalities having different functions, God makes the determination, I think I'll create a world. And from it I will redeem a people of my own choosing, and I will give him to my son who will provide everything necessary, even from the beginning. He will be the provider of the essence of all that is. And the Holy Spirit will do the work of that. He's there hovering over the waters, responding when John says, "Let there be light." The Spirit takes the essence that the Son has provided, and He creates light, and He hangs suns and moons and stars and planets and plants trees and birds and all of that. But here, it's Jesus, the Creator. He is the essence. That's what you need to understand. He is the beginning, and He is the all-powerful force of creation that every Greek wondered who that was. Every Greek wondered who that was. The Greeks make a connection here again with John. They're understanding him. They know what he's talking about. You're talking about that thing, that Logos thing. This is our force of nature. And he's saying that force of nature was a person. And he's a powerful enough force that there is nothing created that he didn't create. He wants them to connect to the story. He wants to draw them in to the message. That's what a good evangelist does. And he understands the way they think. And so far, he's just taking them down their own road of reason, and he's showing them the reason for all their reasons. That's what he's doing. He's not making an unreasonable case. He's making a reasonable case. And he says, here is the reason for everything that you have ever thought of. Jesus made it all. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now, for the Jew, again, this emphasizes the divinity of Christ, because they understood Genesis 1 and they just thought it was God. God's the one who created it. Well, John's not arguing with that, but he's saying, then you have a one-dimensional God, you need a three-dimensional God. Not three gods, one God with three dimensions beyond explanation. So now they know if they're listening, and now they know if they're tracking, and now they know if they're thinking even about their own scriptures that this Word was with God there in the beginning, and this Word actually was God there in the beginning, and this is the aspect of God that is the Creator. This is the One. This is God, very God, in three persons, John is saying. And once more for the cultist, maybe you are coming from that or thinking that way, or you know those that think that way. For the Mormon in particular, or for the Jehovah's Witness in particular, who want to make Christ a creation of God, you can't do that here. Notice what John says. Nothing that was made without him. So if he was made, as they claim he was, then that means he made himself. And that's not what happened, because that's not what that means. In fact, that means the very opposite of that. Nothing made him. That's what he's saying. Nothing made him. He's not a created being. So intent on falsely describing a Jesus, they write their own books. They write their own Bibles. You've run into, undoubtedly, the Jehovah's Witness version of this very text, where in the beginning the Word was with God and the Word was a God, they say. But there's no A there in any copy that we have of any manuscript of the inspired Word of God. It tries to make a case that, well, now by verse 3, John has dismantled yet once again. He is not a created being. He made it all. And he was there before any of it was ever made. Number 5, I think we're at number 5. Jesus, the life. Look at verse 4. In him was life. Now, he's the essence of creation. He provides the foundation of all the essentials that are necessary for anything to be. But that would only make creation, everything in creation, inanimate. But creation has animation. Creation has movement. Creation has what? It has life, and Jesus is the source of that life. Jesus is the source of all life. Jesus is the source of your life. And when the Apostle Paul stood among the Greeks on Mars Hill to make a defense of this same Christ, he used the same argument. He says in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. And then he says, even your Greek poets write about that. Think of all things, and think of all things being and moving and living. And then think of the source of all of that. And now you're thinking about Jesus, because he's the life. And then a new delineation right there in the same statement. He is Jesus, the light. And Craig mentioned this morning, and we talked about it even last week. Jesus is that light. It speaks of his glory. But here, really, more specifically, he's not talking about the light that is Jesus. Look down in verse 9, if you would, for just a minute. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. The NASB, and some of you are reading from that, says this: there was the true light which enlightens every man. Here, the light is Jesus bringing sense to man. It's Jesus bringing reason to man. He's enlightening man. He's creating in man the distinction that sets us apart from all other creatures, and that is that we have the ability to understand. We have the ability to comprehend. Where does that come from? It comes from Jesus. You see, man without Jesus is just another creature. But man with Jesus becomes a responsible creature. Responsible because he gets it. Responsible because he can understand it. Responsible because he can think about it in a way no other creature can think. And that light, the Bible says here, John says, is the light to all men. This is not talking about just believers who now get it. No, he's talking about all men. All men get it. Meaning all men are what? Responsible. All men are responsible because they all have this. They all have this light of reason. They've all been given the light to see. If you want to see that most clearly, read Romans 1 where the Apostle Paul says, they're all without excuse. Why? Because they all had the ability to see. It was given to them innately. God put it in them. And then he manifestly declared who he was in the creation around them. And they saw it and they denied it. But don't say they didn't have the light. They had the light. Jesus gave the light to all men. Now there is a peculiar light. No question about that. The spiritual light that can open up to us the vistas and the understanding of the full knowledge of God in his saving work. But that's not this light. This is understanding. You've been given light to see. The Greeks are celebrating. They're thinking, I know we do. We get it. And he's saying, you know why you get it? Because Jesus gave you the ability to reason. That's why you get it. It's the basic reality of human reason. And it comes from Jesus. It comes from Jesus. He is the light. Now, it was meant to shine into a dark place and bring light. Because when the light shines in a dark place, darkness flees always. Darkness always flees. Light always wins. Try it sometime. Take a light and then try to make it dark. You can't. But you can take darkness and make it what? Light. Notice the next verse, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I'm thankful for the ESV translation because that helps. Because you're not helped by the older translations which say, the light shone in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. Meaning, didn't get it after it just got through saying it gets it. And it's us who don't get it because we don't understand what comprehend means. In our modern vernacular, comprehend means we understand. And here it says the darkness didn't understand. But in an older, more original sense, comprehend meant to take full over, to fully capture understanding, if you apply it to understanding. And here it's saying darkness can't take over light. It can't capture light. And again, a more modern translation simply says the darkness couldn't overcome it. Couldn't overcome it. You understand something? John says it here in 5 verses. Every human being who has ever lived is without excuse. Because Jesus Christ gave them the light. He gave them the light. And they rejected it. So John is saying 3 things really here. That the light is the source of reason. And that that light makes every man accountable. And that that light will remove every man's darkness. Now we'll have to consider next week why they're so blind still. But that's another sermon. Just please understand, you cannot claim that there is a darkness that cannot understand the revelation of God. That's a lie. There is no such dark place. Not in the human mind. God has manifest himself to everyone in a way that they can clearly see him. Number 7, Jesus the man. We got ahead of ourselves a moment ago and now we've caught up with ourselves, and that's verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Mystery of all mysteries, God became flesh. And that's really how it has to be seen, mystery of all mysteries. If you study Trinitarianism, if you teach that from a theological perspective, you get this far and you can go no farther. You work first to describe a God who is outside of time and space, who is above and beyond, and who really cannot cross into that lest he be constrained in some way, because time and space constrains everything, and God can't be constrained. And you press that, and you understand that, and you get this huge, massive picture of a God who is so entirely unlike us, who lives above the arc of everything that we know, that we can observe, that we can smell and taste and touch. And then outside of that, beyond that, never a part of that, is God. And then you get to Jesus and you say, God became a man. And everybody looks at you and say, how's that happen? And the answer is, I don't have any idea how that happens. But it happens. Because God said it happened. And because John recorded that it happened. And all the gospel writers record the same thing. He became flesh. He became a human being. He didn't think it was a reasonable thing to stay up there, just holy, divine, and separated. And he didn't think it was too great a loss to leave all of that and become a human being. Jesus Christ then, John says here in these verses, fully God, and he is fully man. He cannot be only God and still be Jesus. He cannot be only man and still be Jesus. He is fully God and fully man. He is 100% God and 100% man. And that's as far as we can go. And we can't really go that far because you're like me. You got a little pea brain and it doesn't make any sense. But your brain's not so small that you can't believe it. Because the Bible says it's true. And then look at this. That God-man came to dwell among us. Came to dwell among us. Literally, that says, you'll remember this from our study of Exodus. It's not been that many months ago. It says, he pitched his tent in our midst. This God in human flesh decided to tabernacle among us. This God, who is now a man, came to live among men. And when he came with a purpose. And that's our last point. Jesus, the Savior. Verse 14 introduces it. He's full of grace and truth. And then verse 16 says, from that fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus came bringing grace and truth. This word, the eternal, the personal, the divine, the creator, the life, the light, the man came to save people from their sins. He brought grace upon grace upon grace. You all know this, I suspect. If not, listen to the words of Scripture. By grace we are saved. How? Through faith. Through faith. And that is what John has been working to make clear from the very beginning. He wants us to understand that saving faith, if it is to be the recipient of saving grace, has to have an object. You have to have an object to your faith. And he's here now built an airtight argument so that we would understand what the object of the Christian faith is. It's Jesus Christ, God Himself. That is the object of all Christian faith. That is our foundation. It is from that that all grace and truth springs forth. And he's got all grace and truth. Do you see it? It's from his fullness that it comes, meaning it's an unending supply of grace, meaning there's enough grace for you. There's enough grace for you. There's enough grace for your sins. As infinite as God Himself is, so infinite is His grace. That's what John says. And then this introduction by John ends this way in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Catch the semicolon there. No one has ever seen God. Statement. Factual statement. Born out in Scripture. No man has ever seen God. Now let's elaborate on that, which is what a semicolon is there for, to elaborate on the statement just made. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Let me read it this way. No one has ever seen God, but there's Jesus standing at the Father's side, and Jesus has made God known. No one has ever seen God until they've seen Jesus. No one has ever seen God, listen, unless they have seen Jesus. How about we end this morning with a question? Have you seen Jesus? Father, we've had a full worship this morning. So many blessings, so many praises, so many thoughts, so many celebrations, so many emotions. Our religious affections have been moved. And now we've met the one true mover, Christ Himself. The Word, eternal, divine Creator, life and light, made flesh, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May all praise and honor and glory be to Him alone. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.